When we hire staff in Zambia, we always go through an interview process and we ask them, tell us what you're really good at. What gifts do you have that can benefit Lifesong for Orphans? And they go on and say, well, I'm a very patient person. I'm very teachable. I'm willing to learn. I love orphans and vulnerable children. And so they have a whole long list of what they're gifted, what their giftings are and what they're good at. And then we ask a question, we say, what is one area or what are you not so good at or an area that you're really bad at? Then they pause and they look at you and they go, me? Yeah, you. What I'm bad at? Yeah, like an area that you need improvement. And now they're worried that they're going to say something bad and not get hired. So they don't say anything. And then I said, well, there's got to be something. And they said, well, you know what I'm bad at? When people come to me with a problem, I spend too much time listening to them. And I said, well, that's not a problem. Let me help you out. My issue is I am very impatient. I have a short temper, a short fuse. Just ask my wife and girls. I want to accomplish things in 22 hours when we have 24 hours. I want to get things done today and not tomorrow. And so that's a weakness. I'm very, very impatient. So that can maybe help you out. So I said, what is an area that you're weak at? And they go, oh, I see what you're asking. I'm impatient. So we don't get far. Human nature doesn't allow us to recognize our sins, failures, or weaknesses. You know, we all know our virtues, but very rarely do we voice our vices. We make excuses for the way we conduct ourselves or the way we act. We say things like, look, I'm only human, I'm not perfect. Or we blame our circumstances, society, others. You remember the garden? It wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. And then the woman said it was the serpent. We're not quick to apologize. We're not quick to recognize where areas in our lives need improvement. Or like a letter that I picked this up and I want to read it to you. Like a little letter that a boy wrote. He said, "Dear Alyssa, I'm sorry for shoving you, but you were standing where I always stand. But there was no reason to elbow me in the mouth. I was bleeding a little bit, so you should be sorry. But I'm sorry for shoving you in the first place. So you should be sorry, and I'm sorry." We tend to make excuses for things in our lives that God points out. I'd like us to pray this evening. Before I pray, I'd like us to think of two things. I want to talk about remorse versus repentance. What's the difference between remorse and repentance? Let's pray. Father, as we spend time this evening in your word, as we spend a few moments together, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts in a way that we would understand, that we would be convicted of those sins in our lives that so easily beset us, and that we would strive to be attentive to the leading of that same Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this precious word that has endured the test of time, the scrutiny of scholars, that is inerrant, infallible, that is an anchor for our souls. We pray that we would lean upon it and hold fast to its teachings. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for sinful men and women such as us and writing our names in that book of life, not because of any righteousness that we have, even though we oftentimes think we're better than we are, but because of what you've done, but because of your love and your righteousness that you imputed upon us. Thank you for that great price, for such a great salvation. It's in your name we pray, because there is no other name we can pray under heaven that can give us salvation, whereby men can be saved. It is only in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Remorse versus repentance. Over the years, we have all seen a decline in church membership. We've seen a decline in churches. Brother Jose shared, I think it was yesterday, where he shared with all of us, the fact that churches now have become clubs, I think you said. And we know that different places in the world, discos and these party places have become center stage in former places of worship. And I've wondered, how can a church grow in terms of membership, passion, service, prayer? How do you do that? Do you bring in activities? Do you bring in a coffee shop? Do you make it seeker sensitive? You know, but that's a consumerism. That's catering to the needs. You know, you can come in and start a men's group, and then when that fades, what's the reason they're going to come? Or you could start a daycare center. When the kids grow up, what happens then? And oftentimes we do it for the right reasons. We want to bring people in to the church for the right reasons, but it's consumer driven. How does a church grow? What did Jesus say when he asked Simon Peter, "Whom do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Son of the living God." He said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon this confession, upon this I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'm fully persuaded, and it's a hill I would die on, that the only way you grow a church is by giving people the bad news. You can't tell them the good news. Good news is only good news when you get bad news. You only know black when you know white. You only know positive when you know negative. How do you grow a church? We must know how and where we stand before a sovereign God. Nothing else will grow a church. And if you do grow in numbers, it's not even real. All you have is numbers. And time will pass, maybe years, maybe generations. And you look back, I mean, what's generations? What's 100 years before the Lord? And you look back, it's gone. What happened? Because it wasn't built on a solid foundation. That foundation is Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Crucified for what? For whom? Look at the book we're studying. Hosea wasn't told to go marry some woman who was of ill, you know, she was maybe an unsubmissive woman. Maybe she didn't cook properly. Maybe she didn't clean. She's not the greatest woman in the world. What does the Bible say? Go and marry a promiscuous woman, depending upon which translation you're reading, a harlot, a prostitute, one that is leaving you and will leave you. Go and marry her, one that doesn't want to be with you. Why did God have to draw such a contrast? We talked about this the other night. In order for the Israelites, the people of God, to know how far they were from Him. That's why the contrast is so great. You can't know how great God is unless you know how bad you are. Brothers and sisters, you're terrible. I'm terrible. We sing Amazing Grace. What's so amazing about it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a not-so-bad person like me, that saved a could-be-better person but like me, that saved a what? A what? A wretch, brothers and sisters. Do you know what the translation is, or definition, I should say, of a wretch? A despicable, contemptible person. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Only then will sinners find hope when they realize and recognize how wretched they are, how much the wrath of God abides on them. You know, most of us grew up in the Apostolic Christian Church. And I remember as a young convert, I would sit, you remember the Saturday night provings? You're there in front of the church, the elders asking you the questions, and then you're excused. And then they get testimonies from family and friends and so forth. And I was always amazed when the convert walks out and they say, "Can anybody give a testimony to the convert?" Friend, we used to be friends of God we're still friends of God, we're children of God now. But the point is, we were called friends of God. And can anybody give a testimony to this friend of God? And people would get up and say, Well, you know, he's always been a good boy. He's always been obedient. Somebody else will get up and say, you know, I corrected him one time and he accepted it. Very humble boy or girl. Really? We should never have baptized that person. That's not who Jesus came for. That's not what we want to hear. I want to hear he was the worst of the worst. That's what makes grace so amazing. He was the worst and she was the worst of the worst. That's you and I. When we understand this, then we would understand what repentance is versus remorse. What's the difference? Let me read the first three verses. We're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 6 and 7 this evening. I'm not going to read both chapters. I'm just going to scatter through some of the verses. I want to read the first three verses. Hosea 6 reads as follows, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up. So we can live in his presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. Now, if you look at most commentaries, some would say that this is a genuine call for repentance by Hosea or the priest to the people. Others say it is false. In order for me to be consistent and to be fair, I take a middle ground. I believe it was genuine remorse. I don't think it was genuine repentance, and I'll tell you why. The response that you have here is a response of people that assume and know God will forgive them. It's not genuine. It's remorse. It's kind of like, let's tick off the box. We feel bad for what we've done, but we want to get on with the program. In fact, in 7:14, I believe it is, it says, they do not cry to me from their hearts. Rather, they wail on their beds and they slash themselves for grain and new wine. When I look at that verse, slash themselves, it reminds me of, remember in the book of Kings, I think it's 1 Kings 18 or 19, where the prophets of Baal were slashing themselves and calling out to the God. They're trying to get his attention, to get his attention for what reason? So fire can come down and consume that offering that Elijah put at the time. And so God is saying to these people, his people, they're just coming to me. They're not crying to me from their hearts. Their desire for God was like dew, not like pouring rain. Brothers and sisters, they served him half-heartedly. We talked about that this morning. Brother John talked about mixing, and we talked about it throughout this week so far on this third day, about mixing pagan worship with God, with godly worship. Mix the commandments. This wasn't genuine repentance. This was remorse. Verse 6:4 says, God responds to them. He says, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? Now, is God really wondering? It seems like a parent. You know, those of us that are parents, when our kids are really small and we try to discipline them and they disobey and we're finally like, what am I going to do with you? Like everything I do, you're going again. What am I going to do with you? Now, let's pause for a moment. Is God really wondering? Okay, God doesn't change. It's what we call divine immutability. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. God does not act upon some other forces or forcing God to act in a certain way. He's not dictated by outside circumstances. God is sovereign. His feelings don't change like ours do. And yet we read in passages and in scripture, we read certain things that people do and God moves in a certain way, and we want to reconcile that and say, well, how's that work? That's what we call accommodating language, brothers and sisters. It's like when the Lord says his hand is not too short or his ear is not slack. God doesn't have arms and hands and ears. It's accommodating language for us as human beings to be able to relate. I mean, how else are we, this finite mind, how else can this finite mind comprehend the infinite being of God? It cannot. There's no way. So when God says, what am I going to do with you? It is that love, that parental, that sort of rhetorical, what am I going to do with you? Like God doesn't know what he's going to do with them. He makes it very clear what he's going to do with them. But we understand that. Those of us that would read it and hear what God is saying, it's like, look at the frustration of God, or look at the way God is responding to the way we're serving him. I mean, if we understood God, explain to me the deity. Like someone once said, you start going, this finite mind can't comprehend the things of God. And so God condescends to our level in terms of language so we can relate. You know, when it talks about heaven having streets of gold, what do we need gold up in heaven for? But gold is the most precious, precious metal that we can have here so we can relate. We say, it's going to be the best up there. So we call accommodating language so we can understand it in human terms. But part of this came from the idea or the scripture verses that talk about us being created in the image of God. It doesn't mean the arms and the legs image of God. It simply means moral, spiritual, intellectual nature that God has given us as human beings, which God has himself. What am I going to do with you? And then in verse 6, he says, I desire loyalty, not sacrifice. You guys are ticking off the box. You're saying, come, let's repent of this. Let's deal with this. He's going to heal us. And guess what? On the second and third day, he's going to raise us up. We know God. We just have to tick off the box. It's remorse. It's, you know what? We want to get on with the program. We don't want to recognize our sin. And brothers and sisters, that's us as well. We are oftentimes remorseful, not repentant. Remorseful focuses on self. Repentance focuses on God. God's view. Remorse says, I can't believe I did that. I'll promise to do better. Reminds me of when we moved out to Africa. Temperature in Africa is very hot. And I just shared with you guys, I don't have patience. I'm a very impatient person. I want to get things done yesterday. And so where does God take me? To Brother John, you've been to Ghana. What is the one fruit of the Spirit you must have in Africa? It's patience. Patience. So where do I mean, send me to Serbia. Send me somewhere else. I go to Africa. Patience. There's no concept of time. When you say 10 o'clock, they show up at 2 o'clock. And they say, and you're upset. And they go, what's wrong with you? We're here. So I go to Africa, and all of a sudden, or we go to Africa, Jasmine, Faith, Grace, and I were in Africa. And after a few months, this is going so slow. We said we're going to go out for 10 months. Here we are 9 years later. But we're going to go. We're going to clean things up and come back to Canada. Finished. Nothing's going according to schedule. I'm hot. I'm sweaty. I go to work. I'm getting upset. And all of a sudden, and I swear under my breath. And I go, oh, my goodness. I can't believe I just said that. And God says, why? Who did you think you were that you couldn't swear like that? I can't believe I thought like that. Why, Dennis? Who did you think you are that you couldn't have those thoughts? You see, a nice suit back home in Canada, and it's a nice cologne and nice greeting, and God bless you, covers up a lot of sin. But I was raw, stripped down. And over the years of being in Africa, he strips you down, and he shows you the ugliness, and you're sitting there naked before God, and he says, that's what I died for. Right there. Not that squeaky clean guy that you're trying to present to people. No, that raw sinner who has those horrible thoughts and says those horrible things. That's what makes grace so amazing. That's why God had to show the Israelites, you know who you're likened to? You're not likened to a nice white bride. You're a harlot. You're a prostitute. You're promiscuous. You sleep around. Me? No. Yes, you. Two great misunderstandings about remorse. First, we think too highly of ourselves, brothers and sisters. And part of that is because we're people pleasers. It matters what you think of me more than what God thinks of me or how God sees me. Who knows me, and yet you don't know my heart. I don't know your heart. But we're afraid of people. And the Bible says in Proverbs, the fear of man is what? A snare, a trap. It's what God thinks of us that matters. First, we think too highly of ourselves. Second of all, we don't truly believe the depth of our sin and brokenness. We don't. We don't think we're as bad. I mean, why does Jose have to stand here and tell us about people who don't look like us and that we need to reach out to us? Or we need to reach out to them, I should say. Because there's something in us that we gravitate towards those of who we look the same, we act the same, we talk the same. And those people out there, they're people, they're creating God's image, but they're over here. And we're up here. But we want to be up here. We want to be with that crowd. But we're not going to go down to this crowd. We think too highly of ourselves. We don't truly believe the depth of our sin and brokenness. And that's why we say things like, I can't believe I just said that. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I did that. That's not really what I'm like. That's exactly what you're like, Dennis. In fact, you're worse. And it'll take me years. And maybe, Dennis, I brought you to Africa to reveal more about your sin than you rescuing some orphans and vulnerable children. Maybe that'll be a byproduct. Maybe some of us are so proud and arrogant that God has to go to extreme measures. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? Why? Why does he have to become an animal? Humble him. Why does he have to go and eat grass and have feathers and claws? Why? Because the contrast had to be so great because King Nebuchadnezzar was so proud. And sometimes God goes to extreme measures with us to humble us, to restore us. Remember what I said the other night. Not punitive for his children, but restorative. Because he loves us. That's what he was doing with the Israelites. And then we try to make resolutions. I'm going to try harder next time. I won't do that again, only to find ourselves. We do it again. And again. And again. And then these patterns of remorse taint our attitudes towards sin and others as well. See, because we think so highly of ourselves, we also think that we can fix ourselves. The response is we tend to look at others with harshness and disapproval when they sin against us or just plain sin. We say things like, come on, you know better. How can you do that? Because you see, in our mind, sin is something that we can control and we can avoid it at all costs if we put enough willpower in it. And we're not as bad as we think we are. So then our view of others is tainted as well. We become judgmental. We expect better and more of them. We look less at ourselves and more at others. Because we think we can change ourselves, we get frustrated when other people aren't changing fast enough. We become impatient and critical. And yet we know in most addiction groups, the number one thing they start with is that you are powerless to change. You're helpless and hopeless to change. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, godly sorrow that is in accord with the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But worldly sorrow produces death. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. One produces life, the other one leads to death. Instead of excusing our sin or falling into patterns of remorse, true gospel repentance moves us to realize and to repent. This is who I am. I don't need to worry, brothers and sisters, of how you look at me. Albeit we need to be mindful and respectful, but my primary focus is not what you think of me. Because one day I won't stand before you. I won't stand before Jasmine. And faith and grace, I will stand before the living God. And he's going to say to me, Dennis, A, B, C, D, not you. And yet I act like I'm going to stand before you one day. Let me give you some examples of remorse that we find in the Bible. Remember Matthew 27 when when Judas betrayed Jesus. And he went and he gave... Matthew 27, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, being Jesus, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he said. And they said, what's this to us? They said, see to it yourself. So what did Judas go? What did Judas do? Remember, he ran back to Jesus and said, Jesus, I did wrong. Do you remember that part? No, you don't, because it's not in the Bible. Here's what he did. He threw the silver into the sanctuary and departed. Then he went and hung himself. In fact, some people say that killing yourself is one of the most proudest things you can do. Judas had worldly sorrow that brought forth death. That's what Paul writes in Corinthians. Do you remember Esau? Esau sold his birthright. If you looked at his Genesis, in fact, in Hebrews it references Esau. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 25, and then 27, it says, then 25 at the end, it says, then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew. Remember, Jacob said, I'll give you some food, I'll give you some porridge, give me your birthright. Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. Esau at the time said, I don't need this. What's my birthright going to do for me? I'm starving here. I'm going to die. And if I die, what good is my birthright? That's why Hebrews, I believe, calls him a profane person and a fornicator. Why a fornicator? Scripture doesn't record Esau ever fornicating. But when you think of fornication, dear brothers and sisters, fornication is taking something that is holy, that is ought to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage, and consider it unholy. You just use and abuse. You go and sleep around. I think, I believe, this is, you know, don't quote me, this is not found in Scripture. This is completely Dennis's opinion. So when you record, edit this part out. But the point is, I firmly believe that when it talks about Esau being a fornicator, he took something that is righteous and precious, like a birthright, and sold it for a bowl of porridge. And that's also likewise when people commit fornication, they take something that's precious and God instituted and beautiful, that's supposed to be enjoyed and thoroughly enjoyed in the covenant of marriage, and they just say, ah, this is nothing. And they consider it nothing. He went away. Esau despised his birthright. It says there, Esau despised his birthright. Two chapters later, when Esau heard his father's words, when the blessing was given to Jacob, he cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he said, Father, bless me too, my father. Hebrews says, though he sought repentance with tears, it wasn't given to him because he wasn't crying out of genuine repentance. He was remorseful. He says, I want the blessing. I want something for me. He was remorseful. He wasn't repentant. Remember Saul and David? And we'll talk about this on Saturday night, because at this point in time, brothers and sisters, we have all done things that we regret in life. Everybody in this room. And the truth of the matter is, you can't, like that old 80s songs, you can't turn back time, okay? You can't go back in time and turn things around. You can't. So God says, and you can't undo what you've done. And so I always share with my girls, and I share with Jazz as well, it's not so much what you've done, but what you do with what you've done that matters to God. So it's not so much what you've done, because you've done it. You can't undo it. But it's what you do with what you've done that matters to God. Let me give you an example. Let me give you two examples in Scripture. The first one is Saul. Saul's told to go and kill the Amalekites. Saul goes and saves the best for God. And Samuel, I believe it was the prophet Samuel, comes to him and says to him, did you do what God told you to do? So this is tied into the book of Hosea, because remember what God says to Israelites, require obedience and mercy more than sacrifice. Samuel says to Saul, did you do what God asked you to do? And Saul says, of course I did. He says, well, what's that noise I hear? The bleating of the sheep. He says, oh, you know what I did? I saved the best for the Lord. And then Samuel goes on to say to him, don't you know that obedience is better than sacrifice? And the kingdom was taken away from him, because Saul did not obey God. Now David is on the rooftop. All of his men that are in the army are out fighting. And Saul's on the rooftop. And the Bible says that he looks over and he sees this beautiful woman bathing, Bathsheba. And he's enticed. And he calls her. and he commits adultery. So David commits adultery, has Uriah killed, lies to the people, tries to cover his sin, was a poor and horrible example of a king, and God forgives him. How does that work? Humanly speaking, you tell me what's worse. A man that has the best intention, the best at heart, he saved the best for God. What was wrong with that? He said, God, I'm going to save the best for you. David, some commentators say, he committed all 10 of those Exodus 20 commandments. He broke all of those commandments in Exodus 20. And yet he was forgiven. Because it's what you do with what you've done that matters to God. Nathan the prophet came to him, gave him the story about the sheep that was kept like a pet. And the other guy has company, comes over, he's got everything he wants, and he goes and takes this one sheep. And David goes, that man ought to die. Get rid of him, off with his head. And Nathan says, you're the man. I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. No excuse. And not only was forgiven, and yet there were consequences. That first child died, but he was forgiven. And not only forgiven, brothers and sisters, David is called a man after God's own heart. Dear Israelites, in the book of Hosea, God is calling you. He's describing who you are, but he's wooing you back. In fact, that's what the chapters talk about. He wants to woo them back. That's remorse, Saul. Repentance is what David did. I should have clarified that example is repentance. Saul was remorseful. Judas was remorseful. Esau was remorseful. And the list goes on. Remorse is, I don't want to get caught. Remorse is, I can't believe I did that. Remorse is, I'm bigger than this. It's all self-centered because you have a high view. You and I have a high view of ourselves. And so we're like, I can't believe I did that. And then we cover it and we hide it. We minimize it. Repentance is like when I was a young brother and my wife always says to me, you speak very openly, you got to watch what you say. So I will watch what I say. But here's when I was a young brother and there was a brother that came up to me and he said to me, Brother Dennis, I heard you did ABC. Okay, and I'm not going to share with you. This isn't the time to share my sins. They're already done, forgiven, and done with. But the point is, he said, I know you did ABC. And I said to him, not only did I do ABC, I did DENF. He said, what? He freaked out. I said, yeah, and it's all gone. I confessed it to the Lord. I reconciled. It's finished. Who are you to bring it up? The point is, repentance, I wish I always do that, but the point is, repentance acknowledges, says, yeah, I'm not that bad. I'm even worse than you think I am. Now let me be clear, brothers and sisters. We're not out to air our dirty laundry to everyone. You need to have discernment. The point, what I'm trying to, and I believe what the Lord's trying to convey, is to be real with who you are. Don't have pretense. We are wicked sinners who are saved by the grace of God. And that grace is so amazing because we are wicked like this promiscuous, adulterous, harlot woman that is described in the book of Hosea. True repentance. Martin Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. A life of repentance. In the book, The Gospel-Centered Life, Robert Thune writes, sin is a condition, not just a behavior. So true repentance is what? A lifestyle, not just an occasional practice. Repentance is not something we do only once when we are converted or only periodically, listen, when we feel really guilty. Repentance is ongoing, and conviction of sin is a mark of God's fatherly love for us. Do you feel bad, convicted for your sin? That's amazing. That's amazing. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit's working in your heart. Go to the mortuary and go poke a dead person. There's no response because they're dead, as Ephesians says. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. But if you're alive and you get poked by the Holy Spirit, that's an amazing sign. That's why, again, the point is that if we are convicted, brothers and sisters, by our sins, you who are outside of the fold of Christ, if you are convicted, that's a sign of life. It means the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. And so when we sin, we don't go, oh, no, we hide it. We go, wow, I'm alive. Let me deal with it. Because you can never out-sin God's grace, my brother and my sister. You can't. You cannot. God's grace and his cross covers your sin. And if you think you can, and if you think, then you are more sovereign than God. Your sin is greater. Remember Romans 5? Where sin abound, grace did what? Much more abound. Oh, that's only before we convert. So that means once you convert, you can out-sin your Heavenly Father's forgiveness? But then somebody says, well, that's antinomianism. We means that's lawlessness, Dennis. And I said that the other night. That means I can do anything I want. Well, what do you want to do? And if you want to sin, it goes back full circle to what I said. Then you don't understand what amazing grace is. You don't realize how wretched and poor and blind and miserable you were and what the grace of God did for you. Which person, drowning in the depths of the ocean, screaming and saying, help me, somebody, help me, for days and years, and somebody comes by and helps them, the first thing they say is thank you. And that person is going to go and say, I need to devise a way how I can hurt this person. I need to work against this person. Why? Just because. It's foolishness. But that's the regenerate heart versus the unregenerate heart. The religious but lost person is always fearful, is always afraid. Did I commit the unpardonable sin? Did I go and sin far? Because their focus is on self, brothers and sisters, not on God, his grace, and his Holy Spirit. True repentance is oriented toward God. Remember what David said, Psalm 51:4? He said, Against you, you only have I sinned and done this wrong. Wait a second, David. No, you didn't. You sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. You sinned against your men, the Israel army. You sinned against the Israelites. No, but David, you, his first offended party was God. Against you and you only. Every sin we commit, my brothers and sisters, is a sin and affront to God. Yes, you sin against your fellow man, but you've ultimately sinned against God. Secondarily, against your fellow man and others. It's always God. True repentance is motivated by true godly sorrow and not just selfish regret. That's why Paul wrote there in 2 Corinthians 7. It leads to salvation, godly sorrow, without regret. It's concerned with the heart, not just with external actions. That's why David said, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Repentance is that Greek word metanoia, which is that the changing of 180. I was going this way, but I will go this way. You know, the Puritans said it well. The Christian life is the greatest paradox. We both love our sin and hate it. We both love our sin and hate it. It's not like we always just fall into sin, brothers and sisters. You walk into it. You love it and you hate it. You hate the fact that you love it. That's the paradox of the Christian life. That's why we always are making repentance a lifestyle. My father-in-law was a preacher. Jazz's father was a preacher. He went home to be with the Lord some 5-6 years ago. But he had an accounting background, economics background. And he would always say to us at the church when he would preach, keep a short account with God. Don't rack up a huge credit bill. What does that mean? Every morning, Father, I know I've sinned. Sins of omission. Sins of commission. Lord, I know I've sinned. Even my thought process. Please, Father, forgive me. Renew in me a right heart. When we keep short accounts, when we realize who we are, my brothers and sisters, do you know what kind of different life we live? We live a life of love. Somebody pokes you and says, sorry, no problem. Look at the way this world is, full of hatred, full of animosity. I told somebody the other day, I flew into Seattle on Thursday. My goodness, how many people, whatever, flipped the bird at me. I go to Jazz, I said, I don't even know what I did. She says that you're driving. But okay, maybe I need to drive, not like I'm in Africa. But the point is, and I'm like always, the whole time from Seattle here, I'm like waving sorry to everybody, just in case, you know. But people are angry. And people are now in a state where God cannot tell them what to do. You know this whole transgender movement, brothers and sisters? You know what that is? That's people saying to God, you don't decide who I am. I decide. I decide who I am, not you. Yeah, I know you made me a male. I want to be a female. You have no control over my life. It's an attack and affront to God himself. Scripture says you're beautifully and wonderfully made, fashioned in your mother's womb. No, I am the master of my own destiny. Repentance is a condition of the heart. God, what you say is true. That's why Romans says, let every mouth be stopped. When you speak its truth, let every mouth be stopped. God, you are right. Is concerned with how God looks at them. You know, you look at the Bible, and I'm going to wrap it up here. I know I've got to wrap it up here. There's examples of repentance in the Bible, different examples of how people repented. You know, got public display of mourning over sin. They were weeping, tearing garments or their hair, sackcloth and ashes, making restitution for wrongs. Remember Zacchaeus? Lord, if I've done anything wrong, I return fourfold. I mean, Jesus didn't even say a word to him. The presence of Jesus convicted him. He says, God, fourfold, I will return. Humbling oneself. These are all signs of true repentance. A missionary friend of mine in Africa, him and his wife, Samantha, serve the Somali people in the northern part of Kenya. He gave me this book. He's one of those dear friends that that I love dearly. But he gave me this book and he said, Dennis, we have very frank conversations, him and I, and just about as men, what we go through, and you know, he's my accountability partner. I'm his. He's a pastor in our church, but now he's sent out as a missionary. And he gave me this book and he said, I really love this book and I think you will too. And I want to read you just one prayer that the Puritans used to pray. He says, O changeless God, O changeless God, under the conviction of thy spirit, I learn that the more I do, the worse I am. The more I know, the less I know. The more holiness I have, the more sinful I am. And the more I love, the more there is to love. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, Lord, I have a wild heart, and I cannot stand before thee. I'm like a bird before a man. How little I love thy truth and thy ways. I neglect prayer by thinking I've prayed enough and earnestly, by knowing you have saved my soul. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lusts that Christ's blood cleanseth them, who reasons that God cannot cast them into hell for he is saved, who loves evangelical preaching, churches, Christians, but lives unholily. My mind is a bucket without a bottom, with no spiritual understanding, no desire for the Lord's day, ever learning but never reaching the truth, always at the gospel well but never holding water. My conscience is without conviction or contrition, with nothing to repent of. My will is without power of decision or resolution. My heart is without affection and full of leaks. My memory has no retention, so I forget easily the lessons I've learned, and thy truths seep away. Give me a broken heart that yet carries home the water of grace. Where do we go from here? True repentance says, I have sinned, with a 180-degree view in mind to change your direction. Repentance is true brokenness. That's what God was desiring in the book of Hosea. Repentance is not asking the Lord for forgiveness with the intent to sin again. It's saying, God, I will sin again. I know I will. Lead me to repentance again. Repentance is an honest, regretful acknowledgement of sin with a commitment, with his help, to change. Repentance leads us to cultivate godliness while eradicating habits that lead into sin. We learn more about repentance when we read the Word of God more and more. We understand what repentance is when we see the people of God, how they, I mean, look at the Israelites. Sin, repent, forgiven. Sin, repent, forgiven. Their whole life, and God redeems them. I pray that God would bless his word, that we would take to heart, and as we would look at the book of Hosea and see what God is calling them to do, he's calling us the same way. How sinful and how wicked do we really think we are? I said it the other night. Do you want to build up churches? Start with how wicked and sinful people are. You're going to speak right to their heart. It's what the word of God says. And only then can the message of the cross be amazing and beautiful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time together. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be, as the Apostle James writes, vain hearers but doers of your word. That starts with me. It's easy to say things, even as the Apostle James says, that we shouldn't desire to be teachers because we're going to give a greater account for what we say. It starts from here, and it applies to all of us, that we would be genuine. It's nothing that is hidden from you. Hebrews says we're naked before you. And yet it also says that we can come to you boldly to find help in time of need. We're needy people. We need you. And as a songwriter wrote many years ago, we need you every hour. Thank you, Jesus, for your love, despite who we are, but because of who you are. Thank you for your love towards us. And we pray all these things and ask that you'd bless us. In your name, amen.